Turn tonight to Isaiah chapter 6, please. Isaiah chapter 6. I'm preaching tonight on the thought. Three words we see here in this portion of Scripture. The thought is, woe, lo, go. Those three words show up in this account. And I'm using them this evening as my basic thought. Woe, lo, go. Now let's read the Bible. Notice the reading, verse number 1. Isaiah 6, verse 1, number 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. And it stood above, or above it stood rather, the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the post of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, and there is the first word, woe. Then said I, woe is me. And in that I see the confession of the prophet. I see in that word confession. He said, woe is me, for I'm undone because I'm a man of unclean lips and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar, and he laid it upon my mouth and said, and here's our second word, lo, lo, this has touched thy lips. In the word lo here, I see cleansing. In the word woe, I see confession. And then the word lo, in its total context, I see cleansing. So this has touched my lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, here am I, send me. And he said, and there's our word, go. I see in that commission. I see confession and woe. I see cleansing and lo. And I see commission and go. And he said, go and tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not and see ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat and make their ears heavy and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and convert and be healed. Then said I, Lord, how long? And he answered, until the cities be wasted without inhabitant and the houses without man and the land be utterly desolate. And the Lord have removed men far away and there be a great forsaking in the midst of the land. But yet in it shall be a tenth and it shall return and shall be eaten as a teal tree. And as an oak whose substance is in them, when they cast their leaves, so the holy seed shall be the substance thereof. Shall we pray? Thank you, Father, for the reading of the Word of God. Bless now that the Holy Spirit will enable us all to understand, and then, Father, to recognize the application that needs to be made tonight in all of our lives. We ask you to meet spiritual needs this evening. We pray, first of all, for the salvation of sinners, the consecration, the dedication, and the revival among your people. But I pray tonight that you would bless now this message to our hearts. We ask this in the name that's above all of the names, the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus. In his name we pray, amen. We have here recorded in the sixth chapter of the book of Isaiah, and by the way, the book of Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah, as one of those Old Testament prophets, in the book of Isaiah, we find probably more attention given to the prophetic matter relative to the millennial kingdom and the workings of Christ, perhaps more so in this particular book with this particular prophet than any other one of the prophets. But in this book, in this chapter, we see the testimony of the prophet Isaiah in terms of the cleansing of his sin and is called to prophetic office. It's always refreshing whenever you have hear anyone that give testimony concerning what God has done in their lives. It's always a blessing to have to hear people tell you how they got saved, to tell you how the Lord turned their life around. It's always a blessing. From time to time, we have testimony meetings here at this church. We haven't had one for a while, but it's always refreshing to hear you stand and share how the Lord came into your life and how God turned things around in your life. A testimony is always refreshing. So we see here a little semblance of that in this particular chapter. And King Uzziah, now a little bit of a background I would mention. King Uzziah, the king that is referenced here, King Uzziah rebelled against the word of the Lord. If you read the preceding chapters and whole total context of the context of this book, King Uzziah rebelled against the Lord and died a leper. And that account is recorded in 2 Kings chapter 15. He died a leper. He was stricken with leprosy as a result of his sin. Now, this chapter here begins at a funeral as a king's death leaves the throne of Judah empty. And he had been a good king in many ways, but he still permitted idolatry to continue in the land. He ruled for 52 years, and the nation was blessed materially during the reign of King Uzziah. His ministry begins, and now I'm transitioning back to the prophet. The prophet Isaiah's ministry begins as he takes a candid look at himself. He pronounces woe upon himself. He says, "Woe is me." He pronounces that woe upon himself before he's qualified to pronounce woe of the sins of others. He must first of all begin with himself. But now, in reading this, we can see that the prophet Isaiah was shaken, was very disturbed over the death of King Uzziah. At this part of the prophet's life, he was witnessing an unoccupied throne upon this earth, the throne of Judah. He was witnessing an unoccupied throne, earthly throne, but he also witnessed an occupied heavenly throne. And that's what we see here. He saw the earthly throne empty because the king died, but he lifted up his eyes and saw the Lord, high and lifted up, so he saw an occupied heavenly throne. And that made all the difference in the world. His testimony consisted, we could say, of a triple sight picture. He saw three things. You might say he had three visions. He saw the Lord, he saw himself, and then he saw the outward need. He saw the Lord lifted up. He saw himself. Then he saw the outward need. I would tonight, for the sake of this message, I would divide my thoughts along the line of three things primarily. I may word them differently, but three things. We notice his sight. He saw the Lord lifted up. We notice his insight. He saw himself. He said, "Woe is me." Then we notice his foresight. That was when he would say, "Here am I, send me." So we see his commission. He's engaged in his commission. So his foresight. So what I will do though this evening is notice first of all in verses 1-4, which I've read, we see his sight. His sight. He lifted up his eyes from his earthly woes to the throne in heaven. That's always good to do. He lifted up his eyes from the mess that he saw here below, and he gazed up into heaven. He saw what had happened on the throne. He saw the discouraging things that had taken place, especially relative to the death of the king. And it would appear that perhaps that the prophet Isaiah must have had some kind of a good relationship with that king to cause him to be so disturbed when the king died. So when all of that happened, even though things seem to crumble down here, he immediately looks up. Now, what's the advice we can gather from that? I'd say this. I'd say when we look around and we see so much going on in this country that I touched on this morning briefly and probably ran all the Democrats out of here. I had one lady one time, I was shaking hands, and a visitor lady, she went out the door, she said, "You got any Democrats in that church?" I thought that was kind of funny. Y'all probably didn't, but I did. But anyway, we look around, we see the mess that's going on. It always pays to be quick to look up. I'm glad that God gave us the ability to look up. Not only, by the way, our human bodies are made, we can look up literally, but we can also look up spiritually as God's people. And it's always good to not dwell too long on what we see down here, but get in the habit of constantly looking up. That's what we need to do, really. So he lifted up his eyes from the earthly woes to the throne in heaven. The confusion and the unrest on this earth that the prophet saw was met by the peacefulness and the serene and the person that the prophet saw. When he looked up, he saw the Lord on the throne. Now, God is seated. As I preach tonight, the Lord is seated on high. The Savior is at the Father's right hand. And he's seated in majesty and power. Even right now, we can be confident in that. While the people on earth, and that includes us many times, we may become dismayed over the shame of an earthly monarch, but there is no shame of any sort in heaven. So the badness down here is more than overcome by the goodness up there in the person of the Lord. His sight, by the way, when he looked up, I want you to note something here, a little teaching note here. When he looked up, he said, "I saw the Lord high and lifted up on the throne." Okay, we've read that. And then his sight also included something else. It included the sight of six winged seraphim. And in the Bible, there is a difference between cherubim and seraphim. Now, seraphim were six winged creatures. And he saw the seraphim. And what were their purpose? What was the purpose of a seraphim? Well, biblically, seraphim would appear as a student of Scripture. We would recognize that they are messengers of the grace and protectors of God's holiness. Messengers of grace and protectors of God's holiness. Now, there's another order of angels called cherubim. And I'm sure you probably already know this. They have four wings. They're four-winged creatures, and cherubim are associated with righteousness and judgment. The cherubim. You remember when Adam sinned and man was thrust out of the Garden of Eden? There was a cherubim that guarded the gate. You know, time started back there in the Garden of Eden. So cherubim are associated with righteousness and judgment. And here we see something interesting about the seraphim. We notice that they cry one to another. They say, "Holy, holy, holy." And that means they were praising, they were adoring. And I think interestingly enough, and I think significantly enough, it was holy, holy, holy. And as some students point out, very well, they were showing adoration towards the triune God. Holy, holy, holy. And they're praising the triune God, whose glory is manifested in all creation. And you will see in verse number 3 of what we've read, look at it again. "And one cried unto the other, said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." That's kind of an interesting statement. How could it be that the whole earth is full of God's glory? We know that God is not glorified by sin. We know that God is not glorified by the chaos that's produced in this world because of sin. But God's glory is still manifested when you consider he's the creator of this earth, and everything in the end is going to turn out to his glory anyway. I mean, even though we run the course of sin, as far as the earth is concerned, in the end, God's going to still get the glory. Now, I can't fully stand here tonight and explain that and break that down, but God will be glorified one way or the other. I guess I could put it like that. He will be glorified one way or the other. And by the way, do you know that God is glorified even in judgment? Let me explain that. When the judgment of God occurs against sin and sinners even, God is glorified because his holiness, his righteousness is upheld. In the judgment against sin, it extols the righteousness and the holiness of God. Judgment proves that God is holy. He cannot look upon sin and condone it. The only way that any sinner can find grace is through the merits of his Son and to be covered by the redemptive work that took place at Calvary. Salvation, I'm talking about. Otherwise, like Paul said in Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold down or suppress the truth in unrighteousness. So God will still be glorified. These seraphim, they say, holy, holy, holy. The whole earth is full of his glory. Just a lot of things could be said about that. Now, the prophet, he looks up. He sees the Lord in his glory. And his royal robe fills the heavenly temple. And John, by the way, John in John's gospel, in John chapter 12, he informs us that Isaiah saw the Lord in glory. John even mentions that. In fact, I'll give you a verse. John 12, verse 41, the Bible says, these things said Isaiah, when he saw his glory. And spake of him. So John even references that. Now you notice here, the seraphim, the angels' perspective, they see events from God's viewpoint. And I believe that's what we need to understand. They see events from God's viewpoint. They said the earth is full of his glory. They see it from God's viewpoint. Our viewpoint and God's viewpoint are totally different. Amen. God sees the end from the beginning. God sees the total end. We don't. The seraphim, they see the events on the earth from God's viewpoint. God sees, because he's omniscient, he sees eternity. He sees his workings in eternity. He sees this earth in its completed form. He sees the millennial reign of Christ. He sees eternity. He sees, God sees, how redemption will be broadcasted throughout eternity all over the aspects of God's creation, beyond this earth. The tokens of salvation, which is the redeemed sinners, will verify the glory of God forever and ever. The greatest display of the grace, the power, and the glory of God is in the redemption of sinners because, after all, the investment of God was higher in saving one sinner than all of God's work put together when it comes to creation. He invested more in one sinner. So don't you know, though, that the greatest extolling of the glory of God in many ways is a salvation of sinners. And God sees that. His glory will cover the earth, and I would suggest his glory will cover the universes. Because he, after all, is a creator of all things. It'll be filled with glory. Now, by the way, let me give you a little token verse. Isaiah 11, verse 9. You know what it says? Isaiah 11, verse 9. Here's what the Bible says. The earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. that is destined to happen. The earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And I'll tell you one thing, there's a lot of waters covering the sea. So this earth will be full, literally, in every crook and cranny, everybody upon this earth, during the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, will know who God is, will know what he did, will know that he is supreme ruler of heaven and earth. There won't be any dummies upon this earth during the millennium. There won't be any idiotic people. Everybody, their knowledge of the Lord will be complete during the millennium. Isn't that wonderful? I mean, think about it. How many people today know much about the Bible? How many people today know much about the Lord? How many people today can intelligently discuss the scriptures, our standard, you see? How many people today really are clear on the matter of how to be saved or how to live a godly life? How many? Very few. Now, believe you me, this crowd that's here tonight in this church service, and those that are watching this church service, we by no means represent a majority of Bible knowledge people. You go out to certain other states. You go out west. You go to Montana. You go to some of those western states. You'll find in many, many cases, very few churches. I'm talking about Bible-believing, gospel-preaching churches in some of those areas. There's a lot of major cities in this country. There's no gospel witness. There's a lot of ignorance in this land today concerning the pure, unadulterated truth. Now, a lot of people can talk religion, discuss, tell you what their church believes. Like the guy one time said, what do you believe? He said, I believe what my church believes. Then he said, what does your church believe? He said, the church believes what I believe. Then he said, well, what do you both believe? He said, we both believe the same thing. That's, people can discuss that. But get down to the fine tacks. How many today have a knowledge of the Lord? Very few. Very few, really. That's not to say there's not been a lot of people saved and a lot of people aren't saved. But I'll tell you, considering the, I did know the figure. I don't know how many it is. Billions of people now populating this earth. But a very small percentage know anything about the saving grace of God and the glory of the Lord. But during the millennium, the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. It's what this same prophet says in the 11th chapter. I want you to note something else. Verse number 3. It says, the Lord of hosts. See that? Lord of hosts. Do you know that that's found 65 times in the book, Lord of hosts? Roughly 65 times. The word host can also be translated armies. The Lord of armies. The Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies. No wonder David said, he teacheth my hands to war. The Lord of armies. So we notice here, and I'll keep moving on, we notice his sight, verses 1 through 4, he saw the Lord high and lifted up. Notice his insight, verses 5 through 7. He says, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips and dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. There's a logical order here. When a person sees God for who he is, we'll see ourselves for who we are. The reason why a lot of people have not discounted, or rather have discounted the sins in their lives, they haven't had a vision of God. When we see God in his holiness, we see ourselves in our sinfulness. It really depends on that. When people strut around with arrogancy and pride and live sinful lives and are proud of it, it's obvious they have not seen God. And I'm not talking about seeing God literally face to face, because no man can see God face to face and live. It's what the Bible teaches. I'm talking about seeing him in the scriptures, seeing who he is, knowing him in redemption, fearing him, that reverential respect. When we see him as for who he is, we'll see ourselves for who we are. He says, woe is unto me. We notice his insight. He said, I abhor myself, basically. I'm going back to what Job said now, though. Job said in Job 42:6, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Simon Peter comes to mind. When Simon Peter recognized and saw the Lord for who he really was, he fell down at Jesus' feet. And he said, depart from me, I'm a sinful man. Then he said, oh Lord. I think of Saul, of how when Saul was converted on the road to Damascus, in Acts chapter 9, the first thing that Saul did in the presence of God was drop to his knees. Dropped his knees. And then I think of how Paul went on to make a point in Philippians chapter 3. He talked about how he's dung that he might win Christ. Count himself but as dung. It is amazing when a Christian, the more we get into the presence of God, the less we will trust ourselves. And the more we will see our weaknesses and our sins. The closer we get to the presence of God, the less proudful we will be. The more humbled we will be. When you see Christians who are proud and arrogant, it's obvious they haven't spent enough time in the presence of God. It'll happen every time. When we're in his presence, we start saying, woe. Woe is me. And that does apply to even Christians. Woe is me. I can't make it by myself. I can't live off of my own resources. I can't serve God by my own strength. I'm really a nobody, but by the grace of God. We find ourselves saying more what Paul said, oh, wretched man that I am. He said that as a Christian, not as an unsaved person. He said, oh, wretched man that I am, not as I was, but I am. Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ, my Lord. Yes, I'll say today, when Christians spend more time in the presence of God, pride goes out the door pretty quickly. We learn that from the scriptures. Want you to know something else. I'm a man of unclean lips, dwelling in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Then I point out something else I think is interesting. Verses 6 and 7. Then flew one of the seraphim unto me, having a live coal, note this, in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth and said, lo, this has touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away and thy sins purged. Something I think we need to see there. The live coal taken from off the altar would remind us of the altar of sacrifice, which incidentally prefigured the cross. Prefigured the cross. The live coal told of the fire of judgment, which had burned itself out upon the offering. So again, I would suggest tonight, even in the Old Testament, when it came to cleansing, when it came to redemption, when it came to salvation, it's still all because of Calvary. Jesus Christ himself was stretched out on the altar, and the fires of God's wrath consumed him in our stead. He was judged in our stead. The fire fell on him in our stead. And now when we talk about this Old Testament prophet, his saying, woe is me, it's amazing how it's related, how the seraphim took that live coal from off the altar, which I think was again looking forward to the cross even. You know, it's really very simple when you understand it. Old and New Testament, no one has been saved except by the same way. Old Testament saints saved the same way we're saved. They look forward to the cross. Everything that went on back then was in the form of types and symbols and so forth. But it all was looking forward to the cross. Abraham believed God, it was counted to him for righteousness. So the Old Testament saints, as a priest laid their hands upon the heads of those sacrifices that were offered, that was looking forward to the cross, to Christ, dying as the Lamb of God. So the Bible comes together, really. It really does. The more you study it, the more you read, you find it more unified than ever. None of the books are dissected. It's all a part of the total redemptive scheme. The trail of blood runs all through the Bible, doesn't it? The altars in the Old Testament spoke of the altar of the cross. The sacrifices that were offered spoke of the coming Lamb of God. It all ties together. And so we see that here. Not without significance, the seraphim took a coal from off the altar. There's no cleansing apart from the blood of Christ. There's no cleansing apart from Calvary. None whatsoever. The messenger of grace flew to tell, as you read this, they flew to tell. It says, then flew one of the seraphim, verse 6. The messenger of grace, that seraphim, flew to tell of the saving favor because of the atoning sacrifice. That's how Isaiah found favor, because of the atoning sacrifice. Then verse 2, it says the seraphim had the six wings. With twain, notice, he covered his face. With twain, he covered his feet. With twain, he did fly. He hid his face, he covered his feet. And then with two wings, he flew. Ezekiel 1, verse 11 says, thus were their faces and their wings were stretched upward. Two wings of everyone were joined one to another, and two covered their bodies. My friend, there's so much to be seen in this passage. It'd take a lifetime to fully uncover the depths of the jewels found in this one passage here. But I want to go to my third and final point. We notice his foresight. Verses 8 through 13. Notice verse 9. And he said, go. Well, the question, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? Then said I, here am I, send me. He's been prepared. He's been made ready. Then he volunteers. He volunteers. Then he is given the commissioning words, go. His calling followed his cleansing. And then you'll note something and I'll be done. Go and tell this people, hear ye indeed. Here's a good verse for all preachers. Here's a good passage for preachers to ponder. Hear ye indeed, but understand not. Look at it. Isaiah is given the commission. Go and tell this people. Tell this people what? Hear ye indeed, but understand not. See indeed, but perceive not. Now what's the point? Proclaiming his commission involved proclaiming regardless of the reception on the part of those that hear. Still proclaim. Still give it out. Still keep preaching. Still keep giving the gospel. Still stand faithful. Our job is to proclaim. Our job is not to save. Our job is to proclaim. So the prophet is reminded, basically, you go and you preach, and the content of what he's even saying, hear ye indeed, but understand not. He would look in the faces of the people. He'd say, hear ye, but you don't, but unfortunately they would understand not. What about the people of Isaiah's day? How many responded? I mean, really. You go through the books of prophets. What about the weeping prophet Jeremiah? What about time and time again? You read in the Bible of men after men who preached and preached. And how many responded many times? In some cases, very few. I mean, the history of Israel is a proof and point there. God raised up all of those prophets. But what did the people do? They still persisted in unholy living. They still persisted in committing idolatry. Then what did God do? God sent the captivity of the northern kingdom, 10 tribes. They went into captivity early. But Judah did have a little bit of a semblance of morality and a semblance of the truth. The best kings were found in the southern kingdom of Judah. Southern kingdom, 2 tribes, southern kingdom. So it was not until 586 BC that the southern kingdom fell. But here's the sad story. Right now, Israel's in a state of unbelief. Blindness in part is happening to Israel. But blindness did not have to happen to Israel. What about all the prophets? What about all of the exposure Israel's had? What about the Red Sea crossing? What about all of the miracles that took place? Why could it be that a people could be designated by Paul as being a people of unbelief? Blindness, in part, is happened unto Israel. Well, if it happened then, it's happening now. That's true in churches. You know, I hate to sound so old-fashioned, but I'll go ahead and say it anyway. I believe that churches like this, not because of this preacher, not because of Brother Bruce, not because of Brother Larimore, not because of Brother Knuckles, not because of Brother Smith, but churches like this that preach the truth of God's word ought to be packed out. Amen. This place should be running over. There should be chairs put in this aisle right now. In fact, we should have already knocked the walls down and built an entire new complex here, sitting on the side of this road. If people only realize what we've got, not in the man, but in the message. But no, this is a story of independent Baptist churches everywhere. Those that take a stand, you have small crowds. We ought to have the largest crowds. But it shows something about people. I've learned this through many years of preaching. If the Word of God doesn't draw people, if you have to have entertainment to get people, entertainment somewhere else will take them back away from you. If the Word of God and Holy Spirit conviction doesn't get people, what you're getting will be fakes and phonies. I've learned that. If you got to give prizes and so forth to get people to go to hear the gospel, they're coming for the wrong reason, and 9 times out of 10 they'll get nothing anyway. But I still fall back on what I said, though. There ought to be a hunger in the land for the Word of God. But the prophets, what they went through, we have a semblance of that same thing going on today. The respect for the Bible, the general respect, is at an all-time low. And it's a pity. But we keep telling them anyway. We keep preaching it anyway. If we only have 5 people in this building, you can count on, as long as I'm pastoring here, I'll be standing preaching. My job is to give out the word, not to save the soul. And that's true of every gospel preacher. But Isaiah basically was told, you give it out, your commission is clear, you preach it, they won't believe you, they won't hear you, in many cases, but still do it anyway. And that's the way it works. Let's pray. Thank you, Father. Tonight for the word that we've been able to preach, all because of your grace. Bless the invitation. I don't know what needs to be done this evening in people's hearts, only the Holy Spirit does. Could be something tonight that needs to be settled at the altar. Maybe there's someone that's watching this service tonight that really is not a Christian. Never settled it. Never got to the cross and trusted Christ as their Savior. God, I pray tonight the Holy Spirit will convict people of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. And may the eyes of the lost be opened up before it's too late, because, Father, we believe in the Bible, your word says, there's payday coming, basically. And this world is in for a mess. in terms of judgment. People need to get saved before it's too late. And unfortunately, many aren't going to make it. It's going to be too late before they do anything about it. But Father, bless now. Use this message. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.